This message was recorded live at Plantation Seventh-day Adventist Church in Plantation, Florida. Welcome to PlantationSDA.tv. Here you will find a diverse variety of Bible-based topics and conversations. God's master plan to inspire your mind, bring peace to your heart, and uplift your soul. May you be blessed and encouraged as you listen to God's Word.
Our guest speaker for today, Pastor Mihai Bijacu. He is from Romania, where he pastored for 8 years before going on to Andrews University Theological Seminary, where he obtained his higher education with a MA in religion and then began his PhD in religion in the area of historical theology with focus on the intersection of faith and science. He currently pastors the Romanian Adventist Temple in Hollywood and the Margate Adventist Church in Margate. He and his beautiful wife Vashti have been married for 15 years, and together they have two wonderful children, Kevin and Amelia. His interests lie in hermeneutics, science, language, and sociology. And how he and I have connected in Andrews, I don't know if you remember this, Pastor Bijacu, but there was a time when we study in the library, we're always told to always keep an eye on our laptops. And so one time I was behind him in a carrel. I didn't actually see him. All I saw was his computer on the floor. And it was there for an hour and a half. And I thought, oh, who does this belong to? I should try to return it so no one steals it. So I'm thinking, how do I figure out who this is? So I literally, now that I think about it, I cringe. I opened his laptop, saw his name, and then looked up his name in Andrew's directory, and I called him, and he's like, hello? I said, yeah, I'm sitting here, and your laptop is on the floor in front of me? And he says, yeah, because I'm looking for books. Please leave it there. And so that was my first encounter with Pastor Mihai. I'm so privileged that you are here to join us today. Thank you.
Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath, Plantation Church. It is awesome to be here. I'm really glad to be here. I've been in this church a couple of times in the past, but I think this is the first Sabbath that I'm preaching with you here since I've been in Florida. And I want to thank the pastors for the invitation. And Pastor Jen, I really don't remember that discussion that we had. Probably it was there, my computer. And I was looking for books, because you always look for books in the library. So it's good to be here. You know what they told me? I have to preach until 10:25. So in 15 minutes, we're going to end our sermons. They keep changing the goalpost on me on this for today. You run a tight ship here, and I like it. It's a beautiful church, and I am really, really glad to be with you here this morning. Now, if I can have my PowerPoint, please. So I can also see it there, or no? I wanted this morning for us together to talk about something that we as Adventists do talk a lot about. You know, it's always on our mind, and it's actually in our very name, the Adventist Church. What does that mean? We look for what? Second coming. Yes, the second coming of the Lord. And the pandemic that we're still in has given us the possibility to take a hard look at that. Because in the pandemic, we have seen the worst of our hope being brought forward. Why am I saying that? I don't know how you grew up in this church. I grew up in Eastern Europe, and Eastern Europe is a different country and different culture. That's what I mean, different culture than the culture that we live in here. Although one of the churches that I pastor now is 90% Jamaican, maybe 95% Jamaican, Margate. And I find that the Romanian culture and the Jamaican culture are very, very, very similar. I always tell them I'm a Jamaican at heart, you know? And that red snapper, that gets me all the time. I love the red snapper. So there's similarities between our cultures, but there's also differences. And in the Eastern European culture, holiness is seen as, the churches, the Orthodox churches are dark, gloomy, silent. And that's the image of holiness. And holiness, you need to fear. So if I'm to describe holiness in a word, in Eastern European culture is fear. And that translated into how our church preaches holiness sometimes. And I don't know how you grew up in this church, but I grew up when I was thinking of the second coming, man, was that frightful. Because we're always preaching about the Sunday laws and the persecution and the... And what the Catholic Church is going to do to us, and how we'll have to run to the mountains, and how we're going to have to prepare for the second coming, and there's going to be the closing of grace when we're going to be alone, and then you need to prepare for the second coming. So how do you prepare for the second coming? That's how I was told we were to prepare for the second coming. That's what I was told was waiting for us. And you will always hear in the church how the Catholic Church will do this and that to us, and how they hate us, and how the Pope is preparing persecution for the people of God, and how we will need to run away from the cities and go into the mountains. And there's been so many times in my history in the church when people were saying, that's it. The end is here, right now, it's right at the door. So then you have to prepare, and you have to get ready. How do you get ready? Well, prepare to run away to the mountains, get your backpacks. And very interesting, I never thought I'm going to live this again, but recently I've been to an evangelistic series in this area. I'm not going to tell the church, I'm not going to tell the pastor who preached it. And then at the end, he told us how he's getting ready for the second coming. And he told us how he purchased a property in the mountains of some islands. And he showed to us the backpack that he has ready. Because if persecution gets to the house, then he's going to get his backpack and run even higher in the mountains. Well, what if I don't have enough money to purchase a property in the mountains? Then I'm doomed for forever, yes? Is that how you prepare for the second coming? That's how we've been preaching second coming. When we think of a second coming in this church, the word that comes to mind is fear. Because you always fear the persecution. I don't know how you've been. I don't know how you grew up. But when I grew up, people used to tell us how they're going to torture us, how they have prepared special places where they're going to force believers to renounce their faith and tempt them and stuff like that. And then communism fell in Romania and everybody was like, that's it. Jesus is coming now. It's coming soon. That was in 1989. Then in 1996, Pope John Paul II wrote Dies Domini, his encyclical. That's it. The Sunday laws are coming. You see, that was in 1996. Then in 2001, we had the 9/11. We have the terrorist attack in the United States. Everybody was like, that's it. The end is coming. The end is now. That was 20 years ago, by the way. And now the pandemic, and here we go again with the whole rhetoric of fear. This is the end. See, the Bible talks about diseases. But Jesus says that's not the end, by the way. Yeah, if we read Matthew 24, Jesus says you'll hear of wars. That's not going to be the end. You'll hear of news of wars. That's not going to be the end. You'll hear earthquakes. That's not the end. You'll hear diseases. That's not the end. He keeps repeating that, but we miss it. And we focus on the negative. We focus on the fear, the persecution, what the Catholic Church is going to do to us. And now this fear has taken a new form in our church, because now the vaccines are all of a sudden the sign of the beast. You know, they're going to tag us with chips or with whatever, and this pandemic is a plandemic and it's prepared, and they're going to rule the world, and we've had all these kinds of signs of beast in the past. You know, when first the barcodes appeared, oh, that's the sign of the beast, that's the mark of the beast. And then credit cards, oh, this is how they're going to control our finances. This is the new mark of the beast. And we every time something new appears, it's always the end. The end is near. In a way, because maybe people are afraid that if we're not going to talk about it that way, we're going to lose sight of the second coming. That if we don't keep the urgency, you know, keep the feet to the fire, we're going to lose interest in the second coming, as if anyone, anywhere has ever repented through fear. Fear does not generate authentic repentance. You know what fear does? I got to get ready. And then the event that causes the fear passes, and you're like, "Ooh, okay. I got out of it this time too, so I still have time to do whatever I want." That's what fear does to you. That does not generate repentance, true repentance. Now, this problem has been so big in our church with fear that lately some theologians have started to throw away the baby with the bathwater. They say, because we've been preaching about Sunday laws, because we've been preaching about the Catholic Church, and we look around you. The Catholic Church doesn't care about us, which is basically true at this point. They have bigger problems than us. I see now they have a fight now with President Biden in trying to decide if they're going to give him communion or not because of his support of whatever laws. So they have bigger problems than Adventist Church. And people look at Sunday laws and say, how are you going to impose Sunday laws in the Muslim countries? Because we talk about worldwide Sunday laws, yes? And people rightly ask, well, how are you going to do that in Muslim countries? How are you going to do that in non-Christian countries? How are you going to impose Sunday laws in non-Christian countries, okay? And how, what are you talking about persecution? I mean, we live in a world with freedom. How are you going to have persecution in the United States, or at least in Western Europe? Western Europe is very secularized. People don't care about religion in Western Europe. How are you going to have, again, a persecution there? This is obsolete. This is just 19th century views of the end of the world, which we kind of need to get out of, because we live in a different world. And there's been a very interesting series on Adventist Today by Lauren Siebold. Some of you have read those, in which he talks about how we need to redefine our eschatology. We need to think differently about the second coming and give up the 19th century fears of Sunday laws, persecution, closing of grace, so on and so forth. So it appears that we're facing a choice, and none of it is good for us. On one hand, if you keep the traditional eschatology, you have to preach it in fear, because that's the point. Yeah, so Sunday laws, you have to, they're coming, persecution is coming. On the other hand, if you want to not preach fear, you'll have to discard all traditional Adventist eschatology. But I wonder if there's a middle way to do that, in which you actually look at what the Bible says and stop preaching in fear. So for this morning, I want you to join me in this journey through Revelation 13, because it is there where we have this image. Okay, so we're going to go through the verses really fast, and I will not provide the historical application. I just want to know what the text says. And then we're going to interpret the text, see what it means, then you find the historical application. I'm not going to give it to you. So that's why it doesn't really matter if you approach the text of the book of Revelation through a historical historicist perspective, like we do. Historicist means that we believe prophecy started in the time of the prophet and applies throughout history to the time of the end. Or if you read the book of Revelation like the evangelical churches, most evangelical churches do, in a futuristic way, that is, most prophecies are for the time of the end, that is, none of them has come to pass yet, it will come at the time of the end. or as the more traditional churches read them, preteristic, that is Revelation. When John wrote about Revelation, he wrote about the persecution in his time. Or symbolistic, yeah, if some other churches that don't believe this has a historical application, it's just a symbol about the fight between good and evil. So I invite you to read with me these verses now. So we go to the book of Revelation, and we're just going to read the important parts. Okay, I mean, we're not going to read all the verses. The book of chapter 13 is right in the middle of the book of Revelation. And we know that chapter. Everybody knows in Adventism about Revelation 13. There's two beasts, one terrible, and another one, and we're going to talk about it, that has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon, okay? So let's look a little bit about at the first beast, the beast that rises out of the sea. So the text says that John stood on the sand. Well, actually, it could also be the beast that stood, the dragon. And then he saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horn were 10 crowns, on his heads were blasphemous names, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and feet like a bear, mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, so on and so forth. So when you read this, immediately your mind goes back to the book of Daniel, because you see these are images that the prophet borrowed from the book of Daniel. It's obviously this beast is a combination of all those beasts that were in Daniel chapter 7. It's a combination of the lion, the leopard, the bear, and then the dragon, okay? What happens here is that one of the heads is fatally wounded, okay? But it says here that the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So if you go to the book of Revelation, you see that the main conflict there in the book of Revelation is worship. Whom do you worship? Then you have God, the Lamb, which is Christ, and the Holy Ghost, which is the Holy Trinity. But then you have the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the beast that rises out of the land, and it's also called the false prophet later. So you have a battle of worship. And I wanted to look a little bit at what this beast was doing. So this beast has arrogant words and blasphemed for 42 months, blasphemous against God, make war with the saints, had authority over the whole earth. So what do we have here, basically? What do we have here? The actor that we have here is a religious political power opposing the people of God. That's what we have. How do we know it's religious? Because everything gets worshipped. How do we know it's political? Because it has crowns on its head. You know, those are the symbols that the Revelation uses. So because it uses all the elements from Daniel 7, where we have a succession of kingdoms, then we understand that this beast is the whole power that opposed the people of God throughout the centuries, whoever those were. Okay, it has 7 heads, so it means it had seven important iterations in history. It's a monarchical power. Because of the crowns, okay? The second beast does not have crowns. So it's very important. When we read the text of the Bible, pay attention to the differences. They're not there for a reason. I mean, they are there for a reason. Okay, one beast has crowns. The other one doesn't. That is very important. The author wanted to say something through that, okay? So it rules over many people. Okay, and at one time suffers a terrible defeat because it says one of its heads has suffered a fatal wound. But it's just one of the heads. It's not all the heads, not the whole beast. It's just one of the heads. Okay, and before that, it is able to defeat the saints for that many years. Okay, some people say it stays, yeah, but that period, okay, it acts against God and it gets from its power from Satan. And it rules over the whole earth. Okay, so until recent history, this beast did rule over the whole earth. It's not technically, it's not the whole world, earth, because you have China, Japan, all the Americas that this beast did not rule over. But from the point of view of the Bible, that was the world that mattered. You know, the Mediterranean basin, that was the world that mattered. Whatever was beyond it was, didn't matter at that point. So this beast rules over the whole earth. That is not the case right now. Now, if we go to look at the beast that rises from the earth, that's a little different. Because you see that beast is not very well described. It just has two characteristics. It has two horns like a lamb. It's not just any lamb. What it basically says, in biblical prophecy, horns are a symbol of what? Power. Because that's where the power of an animal resides. A ram or a goat, it defends itself with its horns. So you always see the animals in the biblical prophecy charging. You see the ram is charging, then the goat is charging. So the horns are the authority. Now, this beast having its horns like the lamb, which is Christ, okay, and not having crowns on its horns, that means it's not a monarchical power. It means there's no king. And it looks, its authority seems like the authority of Christ. It seems a horn like the horns of the lambs. However, its true nature, it speaks like the dragon. So basically, this power, okay, this power, what does it do? This power touts itself as being Christ-like when in fact is dragon-like. So towards the time of the end, we have two powers. We have a power that is older because it has those heaven heads throughout history, and a power that has suffered a fatal wound at one point. It's a mix of political and religious power. It was a monarchical power. Okay, then it meets the second one. And this second one does something. He deceives those who live on the earth. Okay? What does it say? Because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling him, those who live on the earth, to make an image of the beast. Now let's go further. This is the part where I think it's the key to understanding the time of the end. Verse 13 says, he performs great signs so that even makes fire come down out of the sky to the earth in the presence of the people. What do you understand when you read this? What do you believe this is about? What is this talk about? I read a book by Lewis Walton, an Adventist historian. He's the guy who wrote Omega. This is a novel he wrote. It's called The Lucifer's Diary. By the way, it's one of the books I read in the Andrews Library. I don't know if you ever heard of it. Have you heard of The Lucifer's Diary? It's a novel this Adventist historian wrote, and it's the history of salvation through the eyes of Satan. Very interesting read. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says there, but it's a very interesting read. And when he gets to this point, he interprets it as the atomic bomb. See, fire coming down from heaven. You know how an atomic bomb, nuclear bomb explodes. You have that huge pile of pillar of fire. So it's like, this is fire down from heaven. I don't think that's it, because at that time, John did not have any knowledge of nuclear weapons or weapons of any kind, or any of that kind. So what do you think this is? Remember, John in Revelation, he always points to imagery that was ready for him. So there's two episodes in the history that he points to. What is the most famous episode in the Bible where fire comes down from heaven in the context of worship? Because there's fire coming down from heaven at Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's not a context of worship. That's a context of punishment. So that applies to the fire at the end. And there's another one when I think Elisha came, he brought fire down from heaven and he burned two consecutive 50-man parties that were coming to get him. Okay, so that's not, because it's not in the context of worship. What is the most famous episode in the Bible when fire comes down from heaven in the context of worship? Elijah. So what happened with Elijah at Mount Carmel? So the people of Israel was following false gods, Baal and Asherah, okay? And Elijah was trying to get the people back to worshiping God. So here we go. We have exactly the same context, a contest of worship, just like in Revelation 13. So what did Elijah do? He said, okay, let's figure it out. Okay, let's see who's the true God. You, let's make a test. Okay, 180 prophets and Elijah. And he said, you make an altar, put some meat on it, then pray to your God, and if he brings fire down from heaven, then we'll worship him. And I do the same thing, okay? Okay. So they built the altar, they put the animals on it, and they started to incantations and to chant and to dance. And they started to cut themselves, you know, and because of the blood they lost, they started to, you know, be anemic and start crazy things. And now Elijah's starting to mock them. He's like, ah, I think your God is sleeping or somehow. Maybe you got to shout louder because maybe he doesn't hear you. So he's mocking them outright. They do that the whole afternoon, nothing happens. Fires does not come down from heaven. And he says, okay, hold my mic. Get out of here. He raises the altar. And said, nah, that's too easy. Let's do something even more difficult. Dig a trench around the altar and put water on it, a lot of water on it, so that the trench is full with water. So now at this point, if fire comes down from heaven, let's put it this way. At this point, if fire appears on the altar somehow because it's so wet, you know it has to be a miracle. Okay, so maybe with the prophets of Baal, maybe some of them had a lighter or something and they threw it on the fire if nobody was watching, but he was careful. Elijah was careful. He said, nah, you're not going to do that. So then he prays and fire comes down from heaven and the text says, the meat burned, the stones burned, the water burned, evaporated. Water doesn't burn, but the heat was so big it would just evaporate. So at that time, at the time of Elijah, there was a contest of worship. Who are we? Who are we to worship? God or Baal? And there was a test. And whoever was able to perform the miracle, that was the true system of worship. However, at the end of times, whenever that may be, at the end of times, the miracle will not be the criterion of truth anymore. At the end of time, we'll be living in a contest, in a context in which the supernatural will be pervading the natural. And we will be seeing miracles with our own eyes, and we will not believe them. Because at the end of time, see, When we were in the time of Elijah, God drew a line and said, no, you cannot pass this. You cannot perform a miracle. That's it. And they weren't able to perform any miracle. At the end of time, God will remove the miracle and will say to Satan, have it your way. Have at it. Do miracles. And there will be miracles. What kind of miracles? I have no idea. Nobody knows. We don't have any information. But the Bible clearly points to the fact that at the time of the end, there will be supernatural events that will be happening all over the place. The supernatural will be pervading the natural. How will that happen? We don't know. But it's not the context we live in right now. It's different than where we live right now. And there's another event. There's another event that... So we did all this. Did I delete that? Anyways, if I deleted that, there's another fire coming down from heaven that is very important at this point. It's, again, in the context of worship. It's when the disciples received the anointing of the Holy Spirit at the Pentecost. The text, the biblical text says, so go to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to skip that because we're going to have to end a lot of time. And read it, and it says that there was a fire that came down from heaven, like tongues of fire, and sat on all of them. So the Bible, the Revelation 13 clearly alludes to these two events. Spiritual awakening with the Holy Spirit when they started to preach, and miracles as the criterion of truth. So basically what Revelation 13 is telling us, at the time of the end, which is definitely not now, there will be a worldwide spiritual revival, false spiritual revival, and there'll be miracles. So, this is definitely not the time we live in right now. There's no miracles, there's no worldwide spiritual revival. And the third actor that comes into the scene, the third actor, which is the image of the beast, how do I go back? Okay, this is how I go back. This is how I go back. Okay, this is the third actor. There it is. We have a third actor there that we don't really talk about. It's the image of the beast. And this image of the beast, what is the image? What is an image? It's something that looks like something else. Yeah, that's the point. That's the whole point. So this image, the beast that rises out of the earth, whoever that may be, I have an application for that. I'm just going to allow you to find your own application, okay? It will convince the dwellers of the whole earth to make an image of the whole of the first beast. What does that mean? To make another political religious entity that will rule over the whole world in a context of false worldwide religious revival and in the context of miracles. So that's the time of the end. It's not this that we live right now. It's going to be very, very different, and you'll know it. And in that context, this third actor, whoever that might be, we don't know who that is, they will instill this persecution over the people of God in that context. Now, you remember how I said that there's a way of preaching about this without actually preaching fear? Well, I'm going to try to go to the end now, because, brothers and sisters, that's what the Bible says. Okay, that's what the text says, and I believe that is the way to interpret it about the time of the end. What is of essence here is to remember that the time of the end will be a time where there will be miracles all over the place. That's what the text says, and we're not living in that time yet, and there will be a worldwide spiritual revival. And now, how will that happen? Well, because the world is very secularistic at this point, yeah? So people don't really believe in God, they don't believe in Satan, don't believe in miracles, like, yeah, that's not going to happen. What do you think will happen to the whole world when they'll start experiencing the supernatural? They're not going to not believe anymore because they're going to be seeing it with their own eyes. And one of the things that I said, I did not say in the introduction, is that I like movies. So besides sociology and science and all that. And one of the movies that I really like, it's a flick, it's a summer flick, so... I don't know if you've seen it, 2012. Did you see that movie, 2012? It's a movie about the end of the world. I always like to watch movies about the end of the world because I like to see how other people are seeing the end of the world. And 2012 talks about, you know, the Mayan calendar, whatever, all that thing that attracts people to just buy the tickets. But the thing is this, so the world is coming to an end, okay? There's natural disasters everywhere, but there's a scene, very interesting scene. What is the people's reaction to the disaster, to natural disasters? I don't know if you've seen the movie. At one point in the movie, they all gather in St. Peter's Square in Rome and pray. All of a sudden, the world became religious because facing the supernatural, facing natural disasters, humans are powerless. The strongest atheist in the face of natural and in the face of horrific natural disasters, they'll pray because there's nothing you can do. If the earth splits before your eyes, you can have whatever car, whatever tank, you'll fall with your tank. The people in the movie try to escape with planes, but there's storms that pick up the planes. So there's absolutely nothing you can do in the face of natural disasters. So people pray. So I don't see it. See, people look at the scenario that we have and say, no, it's not possible because the world is secularistic right now. The Catholic Church doesn't care about us. And yeah, that's true. But the context that the Bible talks about is different. It's very different. It's a context in which all these things are very, very possible. Are very possible. Why? Because when you see supernatural things and in the context of a false worldwide religious revival, people will turn to God like that, out of fear. That's not true repentance, but they will do it because that's the only thing left. And what do people do when they have a crisis like that? They turn to God and find scapegoats. That's easy. You know, you have to relieve your fear into something. You have to have an object of your fear so that you can hate, punish that, and feel redeemed. That's what's going to happen. That is what is going to happen. And, you know, for a lot of time I asked myself, how is it that the West, you know, where we live in, United States, Western Europe, that feels enlightened about itself? How is it that they will become that intolerant? And for a lot of time I could not have an answer to that. Unfortunately, 2020 and 2021 has made that prophecy fulfilled before my eyes. Because the foulness, vileness, maliciousness, awful things that came out of the mouth of Christians throughout the pandemic is something that I've never imagined I would see in my life. The church, all churches, people from all churches. And I'm amazed to look at people's Facebook profiles and see Adventists that I know of cursing and the swearing in the proper meaning of that word, people who are of different faith, and threatening atheists with hell. It's stupid. How are you going to threaten atheists with hell? He doesn't believe in hell. It's like threatening me with the wrath of Santa Claus. Whatever. Yeah, you go ahead. It doesn't make any sense. But it only shows how Christians can be such bad people when they don't follow Christ. And when they live in fear. Because when you live in fear, you have to channel your fear over something, find that as the scapegoat and as the source of all your troubles, and then pour all your hate over it so that you feel redeemed. But brothers and sisters, what I want to show you is how everything ends. Because that's the scenario that's in the Bible. But when we preach about it, we focus on the evil that comes. We focus on the persecution. We focus on the second. We focus on the Sunday laws. We focus on what the Catholic Church were going to do to us. Because at this point, they're very lovable people. They're not going to do that. The time of the end is going to be a very different Catholic Church. It's not the Catholic Church that we have right now. And in the Catholic Church, there's so many people that love the Lord. We tend to see our Catholic brothers and sisters as the root of all evil. But that's not the case. They're children, they're sons and daughters of God. They're as a brothers in Christ. They will be redeemed. It's not because we're Adventists, we're better than them. A lot of Adventists will not see the kingdom of heaven. I tell you that. But when we read about the prophecy, focus on this. Focus on how everything ends. If you read apocalyptic prophecies in the Bible, it always ends with the victory of the people of God. You go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, with all that conflict. At the end, you have, but God will be with his people. And God will give victory to his people. You go to the end of the book of Daniel, you know, all those crazy things. Chapter 11 of Daniel, we don't even understand that. But chapter 12 starts with, and Michael will rise up and save his people. And you go to the Matthew 24 and Jesus talks about all that trouble that comes and says, it's going to be very short. It's going to be very short. Then I come to get you. My brothers and sisters, always prophecy in the Bible ends with the good news of the victory of the people of God. You read chapter 13 and then we stop at the persecution. Oh, we're going to be persecuted and all that. But we never read chapter 14, verse 1 and 3. Which is like the next verse says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had the name of his Father name written on their foreheads. So after he sees the persecution, he sees the victory. And instead of focusing on the victory, we focus on the persecution. Persecution will come, but it's going to be short. It's going to be at the time of the end in a completely different context. Then victory will come. So my brothers and sisters, when we talk about the second coming, don't focus on the fear. I'm no longer a slave of fear. The song that was sung today was perfect. I'm no longer a slave of fear. I am a child of God. So brothers and sisters, yes, I believe the end will come. And unfortunately, I believe there will be terrible things that will happen at the end of times, because that's what the Bible prophesies. But we shouldn't be preaching on the fear so that we can maybe scare people in the kingdom of God. We cannot scare people into the kingdom of God. Talk to them about victory. Talk to them about staying in Christ. Talk to them about how God will save his people. Talk to them about how period of time will be very, very short. That's not the main issue. We're waiting for the Lord of the second coming. We're not waiting for the second coming, just the second coming. We're waiting for our Redeemer, who's stronger than all this. So when you talk to people about the end, don't try to scare them into the kingdom. It will never work. Don't try to keep a sense of urgency all and all the time, because you cannot run a marathon at a sprint speed. You get exhausted. If all the time, Christ comes today, Christ comes, Christ comes, Christ. Yes, I know Christ comes, but there's things to do until he comes. If you focus on Christ coming, you're not going to do anything. And the church in Romania did that. Oh, Christ is coming. Communism fell. Christ was coming. There's no use in building schools. Why should we train our teachers to have PhD so that we can have our own university? Jesus is coming anyways. Why should we build high school? Jesus is coming. Well, there's 30 years now, and they've barely started. I mean, they have a very good school now over there, but they lost so many precious years because what? Jesus is coming. Well, of course he's coming. But until he comes, there's things you need to do. So brothers and sisters, whenever you hear about the second coming, and maybe you're afraid of what's coming, read the end of the prophecy. Because the end of the prophecy brings the deliverance. Jesus says, I will be with you in every moment until the end of time. And Jesus says, that period will be short. And he says, I will give you victory. And he says, even if you go to troubles, have faith. I have conquered the world. So every time when we talk about prophecy in the Bible, we see it in a different light, because prophecy focuses on redemption and on victory. It does not focus on the trouble. It focuses on the deliverance from trouble. I know some of you have been raised this way, like I was, in fear. Many people have left the church because of that fear. But we should be stopped preaching the fear. Instead, preach the deliverance from fear. Because brothers and sisters, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Amen.
Stand with us as we sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
To make a wretched treasure.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness that we have tormented our souls and people's souls by preaching the fear of the second coming. We have taken events that will happen, but instead of focusing on your deliverance from them, we have focused on the events themselves, and we have instilled fear in the hearts of people. Fear that has drawn people away from you. We thank you, Lord, that in your word we have the hope of redemption. In your word we see that even if trouble comes, you will be there with us in trouble. In your word we see that when the world ends, you will be the one who will be providing the victory for your people. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are ruler of all. And we thank you that you will always come to the help of your people. We praise you for giving us such great news that no matter what trouble comes, you will be there with us. And we pray that you help us, Lord, to focus on your help that comes in the time of trouble, not on the time of trouble. We pray, Lord, that you remind us constantly that we are in your presence and that you want to deliver us from whatever comes on this earth. We pray and ask for your blessing upon those that are here in the sanctuary today and upon those that are watching online, wherever they are. So whenever Satan tempts us with the fear of the events of the second coming, we shall respond with the hope of your deliverance from such fear. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you in the name of Jesus that we are no longer slaves of fear. We are your children. We are the children of God. Amen.
Please be seated, and the ushers will escort you out.
This podcast was brought to you by Plantation Seventh-day Adventist Church, a Christ-centered congregation dedicated to spreading the good news of God's love through sermons, deeper dive conversations, and much more. If you would like to listen to more life lessons and inspirational content, please visit us at plantationsda.tv.